Tonight we're going to be talking about pleasing God in gender-distinct clothing. And we've taken as our theme the passage in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please God. And I want to just emphasize again that I don't just read that verse at the beginning of these lessons and then move on from it without really taking a moment and thinking about the importance of the relationship that we have with God and our love for Him. All of the things that we do in our daily lives should be done out of a love of God and a desire to please Him. If we don't have that in our hearts and our lives, then the rest of these things can turn into just lists of rules, lists of do's and don'ts. So the emphasis that I want to keep placing on us as we go through some of these things is the purpose of the Christian life is to be pleasing to God. Our desire to please God affects every area of our lives, including the mundane aspects of daily living, just like eating and drinking. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31 says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." And so we want to live lives that are glorifying and pleasing to God. One such area of life, and the topic for tonight, is our clothing. God's Word reveals that He wants us to wear gender-distinct clothing. And we'll get into more of what we mean by that in just a moment. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn tonight to the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 22. We're going to be looking at the first several verses. Our main theme verse is going to be verse 5. I'll be reading to you tonight from the English Standard Version. Deuteronomy 22:5 says, "A woman shall not wear a man's garment, nor shall a man put on a woman's cloak. For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God." Now this passage that we've just read is a verse out of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is one of the five books, the first five books of the Bible that comprise what we call the Pentateuch. It's not typically a book that is preached from or mentioned a lot. It's a part of what we would think of as the Mosaic Law. And it actually consists of Moses' last three sermons and two prophetic poems about Israel's future. In this book, Moses urges Israel to remain faithful and obedient to the covenant laws that were given at Mount Sinai almost 40 years in the past. There's a large central section of Deuteronomy, chapters 12 through chapters 26, that go over the laws that were mentioned at Mount Sinai. The stipulations that are brought up in Deuteronomy cover a wide area of life. There's everything from economics to family and sexual relationships. There are laws on religious observance, laws on leadership, justice, guidance, private property, and warfare. So a wide variety of laws that are discussed here in this central section of Deuteronomy. All of these laws really expand on the Shema, the great command of Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, and that is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one God. You are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength." And everything really flows out of that particular command to love God. Now, the Mosaic Covenant, with the associated Mosaic Law and the various stipulations, played a temporary role in the history of the nation of Israel. We see that in Galatians chapter 3. I'm going to first discuss a few of the positive aspects that were a part of the Mosaic Law. It exposed the sinfulness of man. It served to restrain men from evil. It revealed the holiness of Yahweh. It formed the basis of Israel's walk with and worship of Yahweh. It unified and distinguished Israel as a nation state, and it served as an evangelistic message to the surrounding pagan nations. Another thing that's interesting about the Mosaic Law is how it prefigured Jesus Christ, especially in the sacrificial system. So the Mosaic Law, although typically we don't think of it as something relevant to us today, it had a lot of very positive aspects associated with it. It also had some weaknesses. The Mosaic Law could not cleanse you from sin. It could not grant spiritual life to the people who kept the law. The Mosaic Law, as we've looked in Galatians in our Bible study group, the Mosaic Law operates on the principle of observance and not faith. It established a human priestly line that could not continue forever. Jesus Christ, of course, being the new high priest that's established, who will continue forever. And much of the laws were tailored for a certain people in a certain specific geographical setting, under agricultural conditions and certain political circumstances. So it was really tailored for the nation of Israel at the time. Jeremiah, the Old Testament prophet who preached to the failing kingdom of Judah, he prophesied and told of a coming day when Yahweh would make a new covenant with Israel. We read this in Jeremiah chapter 31. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel in those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." The author of Hebrews tells us that Jesus Christ was the inaugurator of this new covenant. We can see this in Hebrews chapter 7, 8, and 9. Now, as believers, we participated spiritually in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We see this in Romans chapter 6. When we died spiritually with Christ, the New Testament tells us that we died to the law. Galatians chapter 2 says, "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And Romans 7, verses 1 to 4 says, "Or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to Jews who know the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. Likewise, my brothers, you have also died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." So these verses are telling us that our relation, when Paul talks about being dead to something, he's talking about our relationship to whatever he's saying has been severed. We're dead to sin, right? That means that our relationship to sin has been broken. Sin no longer has mastery over us. We're also, Paul says, dead to the law, meaning that our relationship to the law has been broken. So practically speaking, what that means is that we're not bound by or under the Mosaic Covenant, the Mosaic Law. Now, I bring this up because I just read you a passage from the book of Deuteronomy. And most people right there are going to say, wait a second, you're reading this case law out of Deuteronomy 22. This really isn't relevant for us today. And so that's really the question, isn't it? Does the fact that we're not under the law mean that we as believers don't have any boundaries for our behavior? Are we free to do whatever we please? It seems as though that might be what you would come away thinking. But the actual fact of the matter is that that's not true. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and this is an interesting section. Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he says in verses 20 and 21, "To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law." So he is acknowledging right here that he is not under the law, as we just read. "To those outside the law," that is the Gentiles, "I became as one outside the law." And then he puts in parentheses, "not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ." So Paul states here that even though he is not under the Mosaic Covenant, the Mosaic Law, he is still under what he calls the law of Christ. Well, the question comes up, well, what is this law of Christ that Paul is talking about here in this particular verse? The only other place in the New Testament where we have the phrase the law of Christ is in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, where it says, "Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." While this verse emphasizes loving others as essential to fulfilling the law of Christ, it doesn't give us a lot of detail about what this law of Christ is all about. What other clues do we have in the New Testament that would tell us something more about what this law of Christ is? Consider John 14, 15, where Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Also, Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." This is the Great Commission. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son, teaching them" what? "Teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." So as disciples of Christ, that's what we are, right? As disciples of Christ, we have commands that Jesus Christ has given us to follow. And Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." That's what he says to us. Well, what are Christ's commandments? Well, you could take out your Bible and go through the Gospels, and you could write down every time that he gave a command. That has been done, actually. And there's actually a Commands of Christ series that the Institute and Basic Life Principles produces. And they have all of them listed, and you can go through, and they have a study guide where you can study those. That's not what I want to do tonight. I want to instead call our attention to Matthew 22. This is the story where Jesus was talking to a lawyer from the Pharisees, remember? And they were talking about which commandment of the law was the greatest. And what is Jesus' response to him? Matthew 22, 37 to 40. Jesus said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind." Now that should sound familiar, right? What is he quoting? Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy was actually one of Jesus' favorite books of the Bible. If you look at the quotes from the New Testament, he likes Deuteronomy, Psalms, and the book of Isaiah. So, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the greatest and first commandment." Okay? And the second is like to it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." On these two commandments depend all of the law and the prophets. So the entirety of the Old Testament revealed Word of God can be summed up in these two commands. Christ has commanded us to love God and love our neighbor. Now, who is our neighbor? Both saved and sinner alike, right? Love God, love your neighbor. These two commands sum up the entirety of what Christ expects of us as believers. Now, you might hear that and think, wow, that sounds pretty simple. Law of Christ is the law of love, right? Love God, love your neighbor. I like that. And that's true. The life of a believer is a life of liberty, freedom. And God wants us to live responsibly in the freedom and the liberty that He's given us. Now, inevitably, and especially when you're working with new converts, this question comes up. You tell them, well, you're supposed to love God and you love your neighbor, and they'll ask you, well, that sounds great. How do I love God and how do I love my neighbor? Well, those are good questions, right? And for those of us who have been in the church, we might take that for granted. But many people that are just new to all of this, they're really curious, how do I go about doing that? Well, if somebody asked you those questions, what would you tell them to do? You would probably tell them, well, read your Bible. And as you read the Bible, you will learn what pleases God, right? And how He wants you to love others. And that's true. The Bible does do that. But it doesn't take long for that person to read the Bible to come back to you and say, hey, I was reading the New Testament and they're quoting the Mosaic Law. Jesus said in Luke 18, "You know the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." Now what is he quoting there? From the Ten Commandments, right? James, one of the leaders of the early church, James said in James chapter 2, "Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but you do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law." And even Paul says, in Ephesians 6. And he quotes again from the Ten Commandments, honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that it may go well with you and you may live long in the land. Well, what do we make of this? How do we explain the fact that the Mosaic law is still quoted as though it is relevant and binding on our lives when we have just learned that we're not under the Mosaic law? We died to the law. How can they be still quoting the law to us as though it's relevant for our lives? And that question has really been at the heart of a lot of discussion about the law and its relationship to New Testament believers. I feel like the answer to this question has already been hinted at one of the scriptures we looked at. Jesus said again, he said about loving God and loving others, he says, on these two commandments depend what? All the law and the prophets. Jesus said about loving others in Matthew 7, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Again, the entirety Old Testament revealed word of God can be summed up in these two commands. Paul said this about loving others. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Paul said about loving others. He lists off the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. This is Romans 13. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there's any other commandment, it can be summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. What are these verses teaching us? These verses are teaching us that there is a connection, a continuity, if you will, between the Mosaic law and the law of Christ. What is the nature of this connection? Everything in the Mosaic law, everything in the Old Testament, really, is intended to do two things. First of all, it's intended to express the unchanging character of God. And secondly, it's designed to teach us how to love God and love others. All of those commandments, all of the revealed word of God in the Old Testament is designed to do that for us. In Malachi 3, verse 6, God says, I am Yahweh, I do not change. Now you notice that he invokes his name before he says he does not change. In the Old Testament, a person's name was representative of their character, who they were inside, right? God is telling us that who he is, his essential nature, does not change. God's character is the foundation for the two principles that govern our behavior today. Loving God and loving others. And God communicated those same two commandments in the Old Testament law. Deuteronomy 6 verse 5 as we looked at, and Leviticus 19, 18 where it says, love your neighbor. And then after he gave us those, he gave us a whole lot of other specific commandments to show us how to apply this notion of loving God and loving others. So here's the paradigm that I feel like best helps us to understand how the Mosaic Law, how the Old Testament relates to us today. The paradigm is, as we read Deuteronomy 22, case law, we should be thinking to ourselves, this text is expressing God's unchanging character. And it's trying to teach me something about how to love God and love others. This text is expressing God's unchanging character and is teaching me how to love God and love others. That's why the New Testament can quote direct statements from the Mosaic Law as normative for us today. They're expressions of God's unchanging character and they still instruct us about how to love God and love others. All right. Let's put this paradigm into practice. Let's take our Bibles, go back to Deuteronomy 22, and let's look at those first four verses together. It says, you shall not see your brother's ox or his sheep going astray and ignore them. You shall take them back to your brother. And if he does not live near you and you do not know who he is, you shall bring it home to your house. And it shall stay with you until your brother seeks it. And then you shall restore it to him. And you shall do the same with his donkey or with his garment. Or any lost thing of your brother's, which he loses and you find, you may not ignore it. You shall not see your brother's donkey or his ox fallen down by the way and ignore them. you shall help him lift them up again. All right, now, most of us have probably never seen our neighbor's donkey fallen down by the wayside, right? So we might read these verses and think, these verses have nothing to do with us today, right? Well, let's ask ourselves, what is this passage telling me about God's character? And what is it telling me about how to love God and love others? All right? First of all, God's character. God cares about how we treat each other, right? Not only about how we treat each other, but how we treat our neighbor's private property. Okay? God wants us to love each other. If I love my neighbor, I will not ignore the potential loss or destruction of his private property. If I love my neighbor, I'm going to go out of my way. It would be an inconvenience to us, right? I'm going to go out of my way to return his lost property. I'm not going to see it somewhere and ignore it. Well, that's his problem, right? I'm not going to do that. I'm going to care for his lost property if I can't immediately return it. Now, wait a second. If you find your neighbor's donkey wandering away and you take it home, you're going to have to feed it. You're going to have to take care of it. You're going to have to expend your own time, effort, and money to actually take care of his property until he comes looking for it. Now, that's inconvenient, isn't it? Wow. There's a lot of detail here in these verses about loving your neighbor, isn't there? Remember, we're asking ourselves, what does this tell me about God's character, and what does this tell me about how to love God and love others? Now, our neighbor may not have a donkey, but in those days, the donkey was the vehicle. It was what you rode. What is the vehicle today? The car, right? We're not to see our neighbor struggling with their car and ride on by and ignore them. That's convicting, isn't it? Now, obviously, you have to take, in this modern day and age, you do want to take safety into account. We see hitchhikers as well, and we don't always pick them up for our own personal safety. But the point of what I'm driving at is these verses still have remarkable application to our lives today. And God teaching us how to love others. If you skip over verse 5, you go on to verses 6 and 7, there's something also there that's even stranger than caring for somebody's lost property. If you come across a bird's nest in any tree or on the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or they're on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You have to let the mother go, but the young you may take for yourself, that it may go well with you and that you may live long. Doesn't that just sound strange? What possible relevance does Deuteronomy 22, 6 and 7 have on us today? Again, we're applying our paradigm here. What does this passage teach me about God's character? And what does it teach me about loving God and loving others? Well, the first thing that I notice about what this says about God's character is that He cares about His creation. Right? God cares about His creation. And if God cares about His creation, I should too. I should be caring about what He cares about, right? If it's important to God, it should be important to me. If I love God, I will be a wise steward of the created order that He's given to me. And if I love my neighbor, I will not mismanage the natural resources that I share with my neighbor. We're talking about a food source here, the young, the eggs. I'm supposed to be thinking about others when I manage natural resources. Isn't that interesting? If I just did whatever I wanted with the natural resources that I shared with my neighbor, eventually what would happen if everybody did that? You're going to mismanage those resources, and pretty soon you're going to have starvation and deprivation for everyone. We can see that around the world today. People have been out for their own self-interest. They have not thought about their neighbor when it comes to managing these things, and so we have famine and so on. Let's continue on to verse 8. Another strange verse from Deuteronomy 22. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your home if anyone should fall from it. How many have had someone fall from your roof lately? All right, now in those days, the roof of a home was flat, okay? And it was used, there was a stair up the side of the house leading up onto the top of the roof. You stored grain up there. You could use it as a sleeping area in the summertime. You could use it as a place to socialize with friends. So there were people up there doing things, and what does God say that you should have around the edge of the roof? A fence or a barrier of some kind to prevent small children, others, from falling off. Now, our modern homes are not built so that we're up on the roof normally, right? That's just not the way we do things. So you might think to yourself, this verse is just talking to the Israelites, the way they built their homes. It has nothing to do with me today. You ignore it and you move on. But what are we doing? We're applying our paradigm to it, right? What does this verse teach me about God's character and about loving God and loving others? Right off the bat, God cares about how my private property affects other people. God cares about how my private property affects others. Remember, God wants me to love my neighbor, right? That if I love my neighbor, then I'm going to do a couple things. Number one, I'm going to be concerned about his safety. Right? Number two, I'm going to go out of my way to protect him when he is on or near my private property. Number three, I'm going to put time and money and effort into ensuring that my property is designed with the safety of others in mind. Wow! Look at what we can get out of just verse 8 of Deuteronomy 22 when we're talking about how to love others. You see how that can flow into many different aspects of life? Now, part of private property is your animals, right? My wife, who was attacked by dogs, those dogs belong to somebody else. The burden was on them to make sure that their private property, their dogs, didn't attack or hurt anyone else. So you can see how this has modern application even in our own lives today. All right. Now I've gone way out of my way to explain for you why I can turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22 in the heart of the Mosaic Law and actually read a verse and expect you to think that it should have some relevance to you today, right? Your typical evangelical Christian, if you tell them to turn to Deuteronomy 22, there's a switch in their brain that's just going to go off. This doesn't apply to me. I've gone out of my way to show you a paradigm for how to take Old Testament law, Old Testament stipulations, and use them as intended to show you how to love God and how to love others. We're now ready to return now to verse 5, right? Verse 5 of Deuteronomy 22. A man shall not wear a woman's clothing, a woman shall not wear a man's clothing. Now, we're going to just stop here for a second and we're going to make sure that the English translation that we have is accurate. Okay? I've been reading to you from the ESV, and I want to just take a moment to look at some translation issues about this verse that come up when you're discussing what is really being talked about here. First of all, the word man. The word used for man in the phrase a man's garment is geber. And guess what its normal meaning is? Man. That's right, man. Now, some people have claimed that this is talking about a male warrior. So then you would have the verse talking about how a woman's not to put on a male warrior's weapons. And you could make this verse into something that's talking about women shouldn't be in the military. I've actually seen people that have used this verse in that application. Is that really what it's talking about? Well, there's nothing in the verse or the context to justify understanding geber as meaning anything other than man. The word for a male warrior is gibor. Now, it's true that the words geber and gibor have the same root, but they're not interchangeable and they're not synonyms for each other. None of the Hebrew lexicons that you consult define geber as meaning a male warrior, and every English version that we have, you could look at the KJV and so on, all of them translate that word as what? Man. All right. The contrast in the verse is between men's clothing and women's clothing. We're contrasting gender. I want to just go over this. I know it's a little bit of detail, but there are people who insist that that's what this verse is talking about. I want to just go ahead and deal with that now. The word garment that's used in the phrase a man's garment, kele, its normal meaning is article or item. It's a very general term. Because of this, some have suggested, well, this word is talking about weapons. However, again, there's nothing in the verse or the context to justify understanding that word as meaning weapons. It's a very general term, and it's like trunk. If I use the word trunk, I could be talking about the trunk of an elephant, the trunk of a tree, or the trunk of your car. Very different meanings, same word, right? It depends on the context I used it in. If I say the trunk of your car, you know that I'm not talking about a tree. Okay? Same thing with this word. How is it used in the context of this verse? It's used in the context of clothing. Now, our English versions translate it as clothing, clothes, apparel, garment. These are different English translations. And I think maybe the best blend of those might be to translate it article of clothing. The word for cloak in the phrase a woman's cloak is simlat, and its normal meaning is wrapper or mantle. And again, the word is used consistently in the Old Testament to talk about an article of clothing. So why have I gone out of my way to talk about some of these details of translation? I want us to be comfortable with the fact that our English translation that we're reading has accurately captured the meaning of the original Hebrew. Okay? So we have three basic concepts here in this verse. First of all, women should not wear men's clothing. Men should not wear women's clothing. And anyone who does so is what? To Yahweh. Anyone who does so is an abomination to Yahweh. All right, now, interpretation of this verse. Some commentators have tried to discern if there is a specific cultural issue that was going on at that time that prompted this prohibition. The two most common suggestions are pagan religious practices. For example, some kind of cross-dressing as part of an idolatrous practice that would have been prevalent in the cultures that they were about to be near. And secondly, improper behavior within the military, women going to war. We talked about that briefly already. Both of these suggestions, again, what they're trying to do is say, this verse does not have anything to do with us because it's dealing with a certain particular problem that was going on at that time. Well, there's nothing in this verse or the context to justify that. The language of the verse is very generic, okay? The text does not give any indication to us that a specific cultural issue is in view. So we can't dismiss this verse on the basis that it dealt with an issue that was only relevant to them back then. It doesn't have anything to do with us today, okay? So again, I know I'm spending some time in the details, but these are important. Again, we have these three basic concepts that we're left with. Women should not wear men's clothing. Men should not wear women's clothing. Anyone who does so is an abomination to Yahweh. All right. We're comfortable that we understand what this verse really means and what it's saying. And we're going to apply now, what does this passage teach me about God's character? And what is it telling me about how to love God and love others? First of all, I want to talk to you a little bit about what this verse says about God's character. If you go back to the Genesis account, we're told that God created man in his own image and after his own likeness, after his own character, his essential nature. And after he had created the man, he took a rib from the man and he formed what? The woman. And he brought the woman to the man. So this means a couple of things. First of all, both men and women are made in the image and likeness of God. That's an awesome privilege in and of itself, isn't it? We are able to reflect the very character of the triune God. Secondly, men and women are separate and distinct from one another. Okay? They are not the same thing. They're different. Different gender. They're also separate and distinct from the rest of creation. We are not animals. That is the standard thing you hear today. Human beings are just another mammal, right? That is not true. And the world tries to take sexual aspects of various animal groups and try to apply them to us as human beings. Oh, well, this animal group, they intermarry this way, so we as fellow animals can also do the same. That is not so. That is not the case. We are separate and distinct from each other and from the rest of creation. Even in the unity of marriage, the gender and personalities of both men and women remain distinct. All right? That's a way of reflecting physically what is true spiritually within the Trinity. So God designed men and women both to reflect His character, but neither gender reflects all aspects of God's character to the same degree, right? God designed women to be the primary bearers of His tenderness, His compassion, mothering love, right? The very word mother is a part of that. You see that in various passages throughout the Old Testament. Men, on the other hand, are the primary image bearer of God's power, His authority, His fatherhood. And this is key because we've even had, in the last 10 years, we've had Bible translation issues where they've taken the gender-specific pronouns that describe God and they've made them what? They've made them gender-neutral. The truth is, God specifically inspired the writers of Scripture to refer to Himself in gender-specific language. And that is a part of how we as men and women reflect God's character. All right? God's choice to make us the reflection of His character provides a theological explanation for His concern that you should maintain gender distinctions. Right? When you blur gender distinctions, God's image in us is also blurred. Whether it's in sex, so that's contra homosexuality, right? Whether that's in marital roles, whether that's in the church, in built-in physical characteristics like length of your hair, or in even social conventions like what we're going to be talking about tonight, clothing. Maintaining a distinction between the genders is about reflecting the image and character of God as He designed it to be reflected. So, men and women as different genders has something to say about God's character. We reflect God's character. He designed us specifically that way. Now, God is serious about the command that He gives in Deuteronomy 22:5. He says that if you wear clothing of the opposite gender, that's what? Whoever does that is an abomination. Now, an abomination is something that is particularly detestable to God, right? And in Deuteronomy, God calls a variety of things an abomination. It is not, that word abomination is not reserved simply to idolatry. You see it being used of eating unclean animals. You see it being used of giving God money that you got through prostitution. Remarrying a woman you divorced after she's been remarried, and dishonesty in business. So the word abomination can be used outside of simply idolatry. And it's a significant issue for God. All right, so again, we're talking about what does this verse tell me about God, and what does this verse tell me about how to love God and love others? So we've seen that God created the genders to reflect His character. Okay? Now we're going to talk about what does this verse mean about loving God and loving others. The words abomination and delight are opposites in Scripture. When we love God, we delight in what He delights. Deuteronomy 22:5 tells us that loving God involves acknowledging and respecting the importance of maintaining a distinction between genders in the clothing that we choose to wear. So if I love God, then what this verse tells me is I will not wear clothing that is specifically associated to the opposite gender. Now what about loving others? How does wearing gender-distinct clothing a part of loving others? Well, one way we love others is to live consistent, godly lives before them in the midst of what? The corruption of the world. Our testimony, our personal example points people to who? To God. So Deuteronomy 22:5 tells us if you love others, One way of loving others is to honor and celebrate your gender by wearing gender-distinct clothing. So when you do that, what you're saying to the world is, hey, I'm a man. I'm a woman. God made me this way, and I want to reflect His image just as He intended a man or a woman should. When we do this, we help our society avoid the many negative impacts that result from gender confusion. All right, so up to now, we've been looking at Old Testament law. How is it relevant to us today? And we've taken verse 5 and we have mined it for the ideas of what does it tell us about God? What does it tell us about how to love God and love others? Now, how should we apply this in our own culture today? That's really the question everybody wants the answer to, right? How do you apply this? Now, you'll notice that verse 5 is very general in what it prohibits, right? You will not find any specific guidance in this verse on how to maintain a visible distinction between genders in your clothing. Now, God could have said, now here's how you're going to do it. You're going to wear this, men are going to wear that, women are going to wear this. This is going to uniquely distinguish them, and from now on, here's how you're going to do it. He didn't do that. He didn't choose to do that. He simply says, wear clothing that is gender distinct. Wear clothing that is distinct to your gender. Women should not be wearing men's clothing. Men should not be wearing women's clothing. So the question is, how do we obey that command? Well, the first thing you might ask yourself is, well, how did the Israelites obey that command? Right? Maybe we'll get some clue from how they did it that would be helpful for us today. Well, unfortunately, we don't have enough data on the clothing that was worn by the Israelites to know any kind of detail about how they distinguished between genders. Okay? The text simply implies that there was a visible way of distinguishing, and God expected them to maintain that distinction and honor that distinction. That's all that we know. So, unfortunately, the Israelites are not a lot of help here. All right, how should we apply it in our culture today? Here's how I feel is the best way to approach this whole issue. First of all, you want to begin by examining the culture that you currently live in. All right? If that culture has clothing that is gender distinct, what should we do? We should respect that distinction and we should try to wear clothing that's distinct to the gender and preserve that distinction within that culture. I'm going to give you these ideas in a very generic sense so that you can apply these in whatever culture you happen to be in. We're going to talk about American culture in particular in just a minute, but I want to give you an approach that should work in any culture that you happen to find yourself in. So I've got a few tests here that I think are good to use to determine how a culture differentiates between men and women in their clothing. And all you have to do to perform these tests is to find somebody from the culture, a few people, and ask them the following questions. The first test is what I call a cross-dressing test. Question one, picture a man in woman's clothing. Now, everybody sitting here just did that in their head. Picture a man dressed in woman's clothing. What is the man wearing? Question two, picture a woman in man's clothing. What is the woman wearing? All of you, again, just got a mental image of a woman wearing man's clothing in your mind. That's what I call the cross-dressing test. Second test is mistaken identity test. Question number one, if I want to avoid being mistaken for a man, this is a woman asking the question, if I want to avoid being mistaken for a man, what clothing should I wear? The complimentary question for men is, if I want to avoid being mistaken for a woman, what clothing should I wear? Mistaken identity test. And the third test is what I like to call the gender affirmation test. We have children, right? Sons, daughters. Question one is, what clothing should my son wear if I want to affirm and encourage his masculinity? I know this sounds a little bit strange. because we're just so used to taking these things for granted, right? Question two, what clothing should my daughter wear if I want to affirm and encourage her femininity? All right, now, if you sat some Americans down and asked them these questions, they're going to be able to tell you what the answers are, okay? And if you sat somebody from China or from whatever culture you might happen to find, if you sat them down and had them answer these questions and really think about them, they will quickly be able to tell you, here is what distinguishes a man, here is what distinguishes a woman. Now, if you happen to find yourself in a culture where they're scratching their heads and they're saying, man, you know, I'm really not sure how to answer any of these questions. Now, what should that should tell you something, right? That should tell you something's wrong here. If they are asked all these questions and they kind of hem and haw and they're uncertain and they really can't tell you anything, then that's a good indication that there's something wrong in that culture. There's something going on, what I like to call gender confusion. And that often results when a culture has rejected or maybe is in the process of rejecting gender-distinct clothing. There's one final test that I think that can be helpful in that situation. You might ask that person who's having difficulty answering, you might ask them, okay, think back in the history. I call this the history test. Think back in your culture's history and think of a time when men wore clothing that was distinct to their gender. What did they wear? And the person might say, oh, well, yeah, you know, it used to be that men only wore this. And you could ask them, in the history of this culture, think of a time when women wore clothing that was distinct to their gender. What were they wearing? Well, oh, yeah, a few hundred years ago, the women used to do this. And you might be able to discover historically that they did have gender-distinct clothing as a part of that culture. It may be necessary in some cultures to turn the clock back and return to a gender-distinct norm that was from the past because they've lost it in the present. And they really can't tell the difference anymore. Now, somebody asked me, well, what do you do if even the history test fails on a particular culture? What if you encounter some culture that has never had any distinction in clothing between men and women? Well, I would say you're probably not on this planet. But in case such a culture does exist, I would say that a good solution there would be to borrow the culture of another, the clothing of another culture, and introduce it into that culture and say, hey, you guys don't have any clue about how to maintain distinctness in genders here in your clothing. Let's borrow from a culture that does know how to do that. Now, what have we just done? Okay, we have taken a principle that was generic. Women should not wear men's clothing. Men should not wear women's clothing. That's a generic principle. There's no specific application on how to apply it. And we have thought through, we have used our minds to think through how that can be applied in cultures around the world. I want to draw your attention to this. Honoring the principle of gender-distinct clothing involves putting thought into determining what clothing is distinct in the culture you're living in. And then you do whatever you can to wear and preserve and maintain that distinction. We should celebrate gender differences. We should teach our children, tell your sons and your daughters, God made you a man, God made you a woman, and He designed you to reflect His character. Wear clothing that clearly identifies you as a man or as a woman in the culture that you're living in. Now, that may be different depending on the culture, right? Cultures around the world wear different things. It may be different from culture to culture, but what are we trying to honor? The principle of gender-distinct clothing. That's what we're trying to honor, and we are thinking through how to apply that in our culture today. Now, we're Americans here, right? Let's focus now on American culture. Prior to the 20th century, American culture was universally gender distinct in its clothing, right? Pants, trousers for men, skirts and dresses for women. From 1600 to 1900, this was the universal truth across America. And it's been over the last 100 years or so that America has seen a cultural shift from that clothing. Well, what change have we seen in the past 100 years? Women now wear both dresses and pants. Men, however, continue to do what? Men continue to wear only pants. So that's kind of interesting, isn't it? There's been a shift, but it's been one-sided. All right, hold that thought. We'll come back to that. Think about these tests: cross-dressing test, mistaken identity test, gender affirmation test. You're all Americans here. If I asked you those questions, you all had mental images in your head when I asked the questions, right? Even with the changes that we have seen taken place in our culture in America, the answers that your typical American gives you still reveals that gender-distinct clothing is pants, trousers for men, dresses, skirts for women. I well remember Charity at the University of Alabama. She was wearing skirts and dresses to class. She had a young lady stop her and finally ask her, "Hey, I'm curious, why is it that you wear skirts and dresses?" And Charity did the cross-dressing test on her. She said, "Okay, let me ask you this. Picture a man dressed like a woman. What is he wearing?" And the girl thought, and she said, "Well, he's wearing a dress, right?" "Okay." She said, "Now, picture a woman dressed like a man." And the girl just kind of stared at Charity for a second, and then she got this smile on her face. She said, "Ooh, yeah, I guess the woman would be wearing pants, right?" And she laughed and she said, "You know, it's funny that you bring this up, because just last week I had my hair up under a baseball cap and I was wearing pants and a t-shirt, and somebody mistook me for a man." Mistaken identity test. And she was kind of chuckling to herself as she realized, hey, you know, when you get down to it, gender distinct clothing still is men wear pants. Now, women wear both dresses and pants today, right? But if I go into the mall and I'm looking for a restroom and I see a sign, what is the restroom sign going to have on it? One of two things. What is the woman, there's going to be a picture of a man and a woman. What are they wearing? Men are wearing pants and women are wearing. Isn't that amazing? American culture, universally, women wear pants in America, and yet our when we go to distinguish between genders in a restroom, what do? We use dresses and pants as the universal picture distinguishment between male and female. The other thing you might see sometimes is if they don't have pants and dresses, they'll have long hair for women, short hair for men. Those are the two universal indicators in Western culture between gender: length of hair, pants and dresses. All right, so there's little doubt that even in America, even though we have seen a shift in our culture, it's still pants for men, dresses for women. So what does that mean as Christians living in this culture? What do we have an obligation to in loving God and loving others? Three things. We have an obligation to wear clothing that is distinct to our gender. We have an obligation to promote gender-distinct clothing in our culture. That's what Charity was doing as she was talking to that young lady. And third, we have an obligation to resist changes in our culture that are in conflict with honoring this principle. Now you see what I've done here. I've had us take a verse from the Mosaic Law, bring it all the way forward to today, apply a paradigm for understanding how the law relates to us today, and mine out of it a culturally specific application of that principle that we can honor and use to govern our behavior in America today. Isn't that fascinating? All right, now, the question everybody wants to talk about. Nathan, you have said that cultures change, okay? The clothing we're wearing today isn't exactly like what they were wearing 200 years ago, is it? Or 400 or 600 or 800 years ago. Clothing's styles have changed throughout the history of the world and from culture to culture. What do we do when cultures change? That's a relevant question for Americans. Why? We've seen changes in gender-distinct clothing in our culture. So I want to take just a brief moment to discuss when cultures change. A culture can be defined as the tangible outworking of the values and beliefs shared by a group of people. That's a very simplified definition of a culture. A group of people have shared values and beliefs, and what they then do as a result of those is what we call a culture. Cultures change over time. Sometimes changes are for the good. In England in 1833, they abolished slavery, right? The practice of slavery. That was a good change for that culture. Sometimes a culture changes for the bad. What happened in America in 1973? We legalized abortion. That was a bad change for our culture. Now, you can actually judge a culture's morality. How could you do that? Well, you take the values and beliefs of the culture, and then you hold them up next to what? The Word of God. If you have a culture that you can hold up next to the Word of God and there is a close match between what that culture values and what God's Word values, what are you going to have? You're going to have a healthy, moral society, right? That's the kind of place I want to live. Amen? Now, if you take a culture and you hold it up against God's Word and there's little or no match at all, what have you got? You've got a deteriorating, immoral society. As Christians, it is our duty to promote godly values and godly beliefs. That's what being salt and light is all about, right? And we should be resisting changes in our culture that are contrary to the Word of God. What happened when our culture embraced abortion? What did Christendom rise up and do? It rose up and resisted that change. Okay? Now, let's consider cultural changes in the area of clothing. This is something we've experienced here in America, and it's being experienced in other Western cultures. As I said before, over the past century, there's been a fundamental change in what is considered acceptable clothing for women. Women now wear both dresses and pants, while men continue to wear only pants. As Christians, how are we to respond when a culture begins to change what is acceptable for genders to wear when it comes to clothing? All right, well, I have a few tests. In the same way that I used for determining gender-distinct clothing in a culture, I've got a few tests for us to use when we're thinking about cultural changes. Okay? We're talking about now, as Christians, thinking biblically, thinking critically about what is going on in our culture. Here are some tests that will help us think about these things. First of all, the identity test. Here are some of the questions we should be asking ourselves. First of all, who is promoting this change in our culture? Who is it that is promoting that? And in our modern internet day and age, you can quickly find a website, usually, that goes along with the group that is advocating whatever it is that they want to change in culture. What are their goals and motivations? Whose material interests will be served by this change? Again, we're talking about thinking about people who want to change culture in certain directions. Who are they? What are their goals and motivations? Secondly, the direction test. First question is, what direction will this change take our culture? These questions require us to really think about these things, right? In the future, if this change is taken beyond its current form, will we be closer or farther away from gender-distinct clothing? That's a valid question to think about, right? The message test. What does this change intend to communicate to others? Clothing communicates something, right? Our clothes say something about us, don't they? In fact, we've taken to doing what to our clothing? We print little messages on them so that people are for sure getting the message that we intend to communicate. How do others interpret what this change is communicating? It's one thing to find out what this change says it wants to communicate. It's another to see how people interpret that communication themselves. Is there agreement there? And then finally, the theology test. What worldview is associated with this change? Is this change in harmony with a life dedicated to loving God and loving others? Now, these tests will help us evaluate cultural changes in gender-distinct clothing from a biblical perspective. If you think through and go through these tests and think about the answers to these questions, if you come away with the sum total of those answers either being doubtful or negative, what is that a good indication of? That is a good indication that that particular cultural change is not a good idea, right? It's going to take us in the wrong direction. Now, you could take these exact same tests and apply them to the historic truth of gender-distinct clothing changing in America. This change has been one-sided, right? Women now wear clothing once worn only by men, but men do not wear clothing once worn only by women. What does that tell you right there? If you've got a one-sided change, what does that tell you? That tells you that America has not tried to replace the historic norm, pants for men, dresses for women. They have not tried to actually replace that with a new norm that honors the principle of gender-distinct clothing. Rather, what we have seen is that women have gone in and they have said, we will appropriate men's clothing as our own. We are free to wear whatever we want to wear. If we want to wear dresses, we'll wear dresses. If we want to wear a skirt, we'll wear a skirt. If I want to wear pants, I'll wear pants. I'm going to wear anything I want to wear, regardless of whatever cultural distinction there has been between genders and clothing. We're going to do what we want to do. What does that tell you right off the bat? Does this indicate a culture, a society that values this principle or not? No, they don't value the principle of gender-distinct clothing. What are they really interested in being able to do? To wear whatever they choose. And don't tell me what I can and can't do. Now, in America, women have worn pants for so long. And they have feminized the pants that they wear, right? In fact, they have feminized them to the point where if I or another man wore them, you would actually have people saying, hey, look at that guy in girls' pants. Right? You can actually have, women have worn pants so long that you actually have pants that if a man wore them, you would look and say, that guy's wearing women's pants. That illustrates for you just how complicated things get when a culture has blurred gender-distinct clothing. And so the question comes up and is asked, I get asked often, how should we deal with this, Nathan? I mean, the war about gender-distinct clothing was fought and lost long ago in America. We're living now in a day and age in which this is commonplace. Does this mean that we have a new gender distinction that can be adopted by Christians? And I want to be honest, I have really wrestled and struggled with this question. This is not something I just take lightly. I have prayed and really thought a lot about this issue. But what I keep coming back to is what? In America, the change has been one-sided. There has been no attempt to actually replace our old norm, pants for men, dresses for women. There was no attempt to replace that with a new one. Men still wear what? Pants. So my argument is, women feminizing the pants that they wear does not constitute true replacement of one gender distinct norm for another. Men are still wearing only pants, and women who wear pants are still, can be, and still are mistaken for men, just like that young lady that talked to my wife. For that reason, I argue that as Christians, we should seek to retain the historic cultural norm in America that has distinguished men from women and to resist the change that is taking us in another direction. Let's sum all this up. I appreciate your patience. This has been a long lesson. We have taken a principle from the Mosaic Law. We have talked about how to apply Mosaic Law principles to us today. We have identified that our English translations have accurately captured the message of that verse. We boiled down the principle, and then we took it and we figured out how to apply it in specific cultures. Not only American culture, but cultures around the world. And then we have seen that our culture's change has not been in the right direction, or in a direction that honors this principle, but actually in what kind of direction? In a direction that doesn't care about that principle. All right, let's all stand for prayer.